Good morning. We don't want to be a church that deals with the topic of God. We want to be a church that is dealing with God Himself, present, speaking. You sometimes may wonder, what possible relevance could these scriptures written thousands of years ago have to us today in a culture that's so removed in time and geography, customs, language? And the answer is that the great unchanging thing in the Word of God is God Himself. Yes, we need to spend time putting the cultural context together and all those things, but the God that was worshiped by Noah and David and Elijah and Daniel, the God who was worshiped by Ruth and Esther and Hannah, is the very same God that we're speaking of today and speaking with today. And we sang a few moments ago, "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." He cannot change. He is perfect in all of his ways, and there's no way for him to become more perfect or less perfect than he is. And so this changeless God is the one that we are loved by and speak to and listen to, and we know his saving grace in our lives. It's the God that Jonah is arguing with. We've been working our way through the book of Jonah, and we keep waiting for the moment to arrive when Jonah will finally get his act together. I just got to warn you, that never happens. The book ends with a question hanging in the air. I want to read to you this morning, beginning at the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 10, through the first four verses of chapter 4. Jonah has now gone to Nineveh, finally, after the Lord called to him a second time. He's made his way to Nineveh. He has declared to the city that just 40 days and they're going to be judged. The judgment of God is going to fall on them and they are done for. He doesn't seem to communicate that with any grace or any love or any compassion or any concern. He just, there it is. God's about to destroy you. And to his amazement, the entire city repents, including the king who sends out a decree. And the people are clothed in sackcloth and ashes to give visible evidence of their repentant spirit before the Lord. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Why is he so angry? Well, one of the reasons that we've looked at for the last several weeks is the fact that he, in his mind, that God is supposed to be on our side, our being the children of Israel. We're God's chosen people. We are God's favored nation. We're the ones with whom he has entered into covenant, with whom he has given the symbol of circumcision to as evidence of that covenant. We're the ones who've been given his law, his tabernacle, his temple, the priesthood, all these things, all these gifts from God set us apart as uniquely God's people. We belong to him. We're his, chosen by God. Everybody else is the other, the unchosen. So, of course, we expect God will be on our side. And the Assyrians, including the city of Nineveh, are, of course, their enemy. They're a world power that's growing increasingly in dominance. They are ruthless, violent people who come and take over and control and subdue other nations around them. They're guilty of atrocities and war crimes and all kinds of horrific things that they do. And so as far as Jonah is concerned, the fact that God intends to judge them is good news. He would expect nothing else because, after all, God is on our side. And when God relents from his judgment, Jonah is angry. Remember an earlier story in the Old Testament? Back when Moses' leadership ended and Joshua became the new leader who would take God's people across the Jordan River now to possess the land which God had promised them. Remember that story, how that just as God had done once for Moses, he'd stopped the waters of the Red Sea, he does it again now for Joshua. He stops the rivers of the Jordan, and the people of God march across the river and into, for the first time, into the land of promise, set their feet. This is the land that God has given to us. And so they renew the covenant. A new generation is circumcised. They celebrate their first ever Passover within this new land of promise. And now they need to get busy with the hard work of taking possession of the land. And the first obstacle to that is the city of Jericho. And Joshua, the newly appointed commander in charge, it says in chapter 5, Joshua 5:13, Joshua was by Jericho. He's looking at this city, which they need to take. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on?" It's a multiple choice question. You either answer A, we're on your side, or B, no, we're on your adversary's side. So Joshua asks the question, and the response he gets is no. That wasn't one of the options. Are you for us or are you for our adversary? No. I think that's C, none of the above. But he said, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come. Joshua, I'm not here to be part of your army. I'm not a new recruit. Rather, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. So no, I'm not on your side, but I expect you to be on my side." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Now, the reason we know this is not an angel who has shown up is because every time anybody falls down to get ready to worship an angel immediately objects, "Don't do that." That's the reason Lucifer got cast out of heaven into the outer darkness. "I too am a created being. You can't worship me. Only God is worthy of our worship." And so there are several times in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, where we hear an angel of God saying, "No, no, no, stand to your feet." But that's never said here. And so we have to assume that this is another other than the pre-incarnate Christ. We call these times in the Old Testament theophanies, when Christ in his pre-incarnate time shows up. For example, when he does so in the fiery furnace there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and suddenly there's a fourth man in the fire. Who is he? And here he is presenting himself before Jericho with, or before Joshua with sword drawn, and says, "I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm the commander of the hosts of heaven. They're under my command." And Joshua fell down on his face and worshipped him and said, "What does my Lord say to this servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." We've heard that before. It's exactly what God says to Moses as he speaks to him from the burning bush. And here is God now standing before Joshua. "No, Joshua, I'm not for you and I'm not for your adversary. I'm in charge. I haven't come here to take sides. I've come here to take over." Now, Jonah is back looking at this city of Nineveh, and he's basically saying, Lord, you know you're supposed to be on our side. There's a warning here for us, isn't it? It's very easy for us, like it was for Jonah, to think that, you know, God's always in agreement with what we are. I would remind you, God is not an American. He's not a Republican, nor is he a Democrat. He isn't going to vote the way you vote, necessarily. We want God to be on our side. We want to enlist him with our agenda. That's what Jonah wanted God to do. So he was angry. Another reason he's angry is because, God, you're supposed to be just. And what you're doing, this just isn't fair. They deserve judgment. You see, Jonah cannot put together in his mind God's mercy and his justice. He doesn't know how to make those two things fit. He knows that God could choose to be merciful, but if he's merciful, then he's not being just. Or God could choose to be just, but if he's just, he's no longer going to be merciful. It can't be both at the same time. And he doesn't understand that, and that dilemma will not be fully understood until we come to the cross. And we see the perfect justice of God satisfied there through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfies fully the just demands of God's law. And then we see his mercy flowing from that same cross. Remember the story in the New Testament of the prodigal son. And there's this one boy, the younger brother, who heads off to the big city in the lights and takes the inheritance that he had coming in. Off he went to waste it, turning against everything that his father had taught him and stood for. And then he comes back home. You've read the story. You know how he's welcomed by his father. Lovingly welcomed. Put the ring on his finger. Put the robe on his shoulders. Kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice together. And then there's the elder brother who shows up and says, wait a minute. You can't do that. That's not fair. That's not just. Any kind of decent father would teach this boy a lesson. He's got to learn something through this. You can't just welcome back and say it's all fine. You remember the context for that story? The chapter in which that story is begins with this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Those are the younger brothers. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Those are the older brothers. And when Jesus tells the story, we almost always put the focus of the story on the father who welcomes the lost son back. But really, the whole point of the story is directed toward the Pharisees and the scribes who are objecting to this. What do you think? Why do you hang around with these sinful people, these prostitutes, these tax collectors? They're the wrong kind of people. And that's what Jonah is thinking. You're supposed to be just. You know, there are two ways to leave the love of the Father. One is to take the inheritance and run to the lights of the city and turn your back on him. But the other way is to keep all the rules so that you can one day stand before him and say, now you owe me. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's basically the way Jonah was thinking, though he had certainly not been keeping all the rules. He'd been fleeing from God. And then one other reason why he's angry, and that's, this makes me look ridiculous. I went and I told them you were going to wipe them out in 40 days. And it didn't happen. I look silly. Why would God have sent Jonah to that city? I mean, if his intention is to just bring judgment and destroy them, why tell them that in advance? In fact, you would think there'd be some surprise, some element of advantage in a surprise attack. Why does he send Jonah? Only because if Jonah brings the message, there's opportunity for repentance. But Jonah doesn't show up in Nineveh and saying, look, God has said that there's going to be judgment that falls, but I want you to know that if you will just repent of your sin, if you'll turn from your wicked ways, that God may relent. Now, Jonah knows that. He says to God, God, I know you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I don't approve of that, but I know it's true of you, Jonah is saying to God. And now I look ridiculous because I told them the judgment was coming and it didn't come. I'd like to refer Jonah to Isaiah 55, verse 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jonah, I don't think like you think. My ways aren't like your ways. There are things about the mystery of God's mercy here that Jonah simply cannot grasp. Remember in the book of Job, all that happens to Job that seems so unfair. And at the end of, as you come to the end of the book, you come to chapter 38, and Job begins to defend himself before God. Excuse me, it was actually the chapters prior to that. And then you come to chapter 38, and now God responds to Job and says, Job, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. I've got some questions, Job, for you. You think my ways are like your ways? My thoughts are like your thoughts? I have some questions for you. You've been asking me questions. Here's the first question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now, it's going to be a tough exam if that's the first question. Then you come over to chapter 40, and the Lord is saying to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no farther. No, I'll be quiet. And then you come up to chapter 42, and Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful, which I did not know. I don't know the ways of God. Jonah, why are you so angry? Well, because you're supposed to be on our side. You're supposed to be just. You're supposed to do what you said you were going to do. You destroy them. Jonah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I heard a pastor tell this story. He had decided to take up golf. He knew nothing about golf, never played, but just thought it would probably be good for him to get some exercise. And so he had a few friends who were golfers. He said, would you mind teaching me the game? Take me along. And they said, sure, we'll be glad to do that. And he was just a raw beginner, just trying to figure out this game. And as he tried to learn it, one of the things that he became interested in, along with actually playing the game of golf, is he got interested in watching the PGA Tour. The world's best golfers who on weekends would gather for these tournaments. And he realized that there was going to be one of these tournaments, one of the major tournaments was going to be close enough that he could go. And so he tried to buy a ticket and realized, no, that was unaffordable and there were very few available. But what he did figure out was, you, for a much more modest fee, you can go and watch these golfers do their practice round on Thursday. And so he thought, well, I'm going to do that. So he got in his car, you know, he bought a ticket, got in his car, went, and early in the day was there by the first tee watching some of these people he'd only seen on TV before, but now he's getting to see them in real life, and he's just amazed as he watches them. They're so strong. It was just unfathomable to him how far they could hit that ball, and they actually stayed on the fairway, you know, went in the direction that they intended it to go. And he's mesmerized by just the level of skill of these professional top golfers in the world. And then he went and stood by the fairway for a while and watched as they went by. And then he went up to where there was a green. And as he was getting there to be part of the spectators gathered around the green, one of the best-known golfers in the world was just getting ready to hit his shot up onto the green. It was an easy chip shot. And he stood there, and he was surprised by how long this guy was taking to make the shot. He kept eyeballing it, and then he'd go and talk to his caddy, and then he'd come back, and they'd confer together, and they'd talk some more. And finally, this golfer takes this shot, and it's a disaster. I mean, this was not a difficult shot. You should have been able just to chip it up onto the green and roll it toward the cup. And not only is the shot terrible, but he's surprised that the spectators are all clapping. And he turns to the guy next to him and says, "That was a terrible shot." And he said, "No, it was a perfect shot." "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, he's not playing for that cup location. He knows where the cup and the pin will be located on Sunday. I didn't know that. I'm not a golfer, so I didn't realize that every day the cup is moved to a different location on the green. And with each relocation, it becomes more difficult than the day before." So he already knew where that was going to be on Sunday. And what made no sense at all to this man who was watching, suddenly it was a perfect shot. How many times have we been that person? God is doing something, we say, "Lord, I thought all things were supposed to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I cannot envision any way at all that this is good." And from our perspective, it's been hard to understand. Here's what I'd like to say to Jonah. These well-known verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Jonah, trust in the Lord with all of your heart." Jonah, don't lean on your own understanding. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Jonah's angry. There's nothing about what has happened in Nineveh that he thinks is right. I have to ask myself the question and invite you to ask yourself the question, what are you angry and stirred up about this morning? And what would happen if you said, "No, his ways are not my ways. His are higher. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I'm going to choose to trust in the Lord with all my heart. And not lean on my own understanding in this. And in all of my ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise. He'll direct my paths." Would you stand with me? We're going to pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to speak your truth. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you when it looks like nothing but a mistake to us, when we don't understand how this is possibly going to work for the good. And yet, Lord, you know the end from the beginning, and we need to trust you and not be afraid. So, Lord, set us free from our anxiety, in our anger, in our frustration. And Lord, may we rest. Help us just to be able to rest in the confidence that you are at work and we trust you. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we're able to be together again in the sanctuary. Lord, we just praise you for that. Continue to protect your people, I pray. Keep them in good health. We ask your blessing upon this church family. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. I'm so glad you could be here this morning. You're dismissed.